Thank you, Cheryl. Been a blessing to be with you these past 2 weeks. My, the time has flown. It's been a busy time. I felt I was going to lose my voice at some time, but the Lord graciously restored again last night. So we praise God that we could be together. Let me just add a word of encouragement to all of you as you search for a pastor that even as Nathan emphasized, prayer is a most essential factor, and I hope individually you will all find time in the days ahead to ask the Lord to send God's person to you. I think you will find here an exciting church, a church with debts paid, a church that loves the Lord, a church that loves the fellowship of the saints and is growing together in love, and is an attractive place for people to come and find their friends. And each one of us contributes to that. Well, let's open our Bibles, if we have them opened, and look. You know, when we open the Bible, God opens His mouth. It's a wonderful thing. When you open it at home, just think, God is opening His mouth. And now our job is to listen what God says through the Word. And as you have the Word in front of you, then you can check on what's being preached and be that person that receives it with gladness. I remember as my years as a pastor, people would go out and they would say, "Pastor, you gave us a lot to think about." And after a while, I began to think, that's not really what I intended to do. I really gave you something, I hope to give you something to do, not just to think about. So with your Bibles, let's look. I hope you'll be willing to stay for just our last message, which will come in the Sunday school hour, when we want to leave you with how great and wondrous is our God. That's a good confidence builder that you need as you go about the time of seeking a pastor. That'll be in the hour to follow. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 2, and we're talking about the churches in Revelation and how God is judging churches today. There's a little song that I learned as a boy, and I used to like to think of that song all the way through the book of Revelation. These are the words: when you're weary and the day seems oh so long, look for Jesus. He will bring a happy song. Yes, He might return today, and for this we daily pray. So sustain us on our way until He comes. We are in lesson 3, as I said. We have gone as far as verse 11 of chapter 2. And I trust you have an outline. I hope that may be of some help. And I hope you'll ask in your mind, what am I thinking about? What am I troubled about? Where do I need wisdom? And then just see if God speaks something to you this morning. In chapter 1, John writes about the things he has seen, and that's the vision of the glorified Christ. And that's a picture that's not always recognized by people today. We want a picture of the God of love, and that's important too. But we need to see the glorified Christ when he comes back. In chapters 2 and 3, John writes what is now, and that includes 7 individual letters to 7 churches, but letters to churches of all ages and all time. Peter says that before Christ returns to judge the world, He will judge the church. And He's pictured now in Revelation as standing among the churches and judging them. And He has a 4-point evaluation that we need to apply to our church. First, the Lord gives us one characteristic of Himself, which is important to the church in every one. Then He gives approval or compliments to the church. Then He gives any complaints, and then an appeal. Last week we learned about Ephesus, the careless church, perhaps representing historically the church from the days of Pentecost right up to 80 AD. A great church. Boy, their doctrine was sound. But they had lost their first love, and so they weren't attracting people to a loving, faithful congregation. Their love for the Savior, their love for other believers, and for people who are lost. Boy, it was so wonderful last night to see the great team of people who were working down there at the mission, What a wonderful ministry that was. And you know, I thought of when we were here in the early days of this church, we used to have a candle. And we lit that candle if someone was saved during the past week because of the ministry of someone in this church. Well, if we had the candle, we could light it today because a young mother named Kayla opened her heart and found the Lord Jesus last night, thanks to the ministry of the people of this church. You see, that's what we're about. We're about helping God get his family of men and women. So the church of Ephesus had lost that love, so they weren't attracting people anymore. That's why we've introduced that little song that could become a theme song. Let it be said of us, we were marked by forgiveness. We were known by our love. Church number two was Smyrna, the suffering church, representing that coming persecution, but particularly from AD 80 to about 315. But also it represents churches today who are standing for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus and are suffering. It's very difficult because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, this church was praised for its perseverance, and no complaint was leveled against that church. Today we come to verse 12, to church number 3. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, or sometimes Pergamus, write, and Pergamum is just about 60 miles north of Smyrna. You know what the name means? It means thoroughly married. And let's see if we can figure out why. Yes, this letter is for churches of all time, but I think it represents the church historically, especially from about AD 315 up to about 500. You see, Ephesus was careless, and they lost their first love. Smyrna was suffering, but nothing bad is reported about that church. And then what happened? Well, historically, about 313, Constantine converted to Christianity. Or I should say, supposedly converted. And he forced his soldiers into the river to be baptized and make professions of faith. He thought the cross would be a good thing, symbol to carry into battle. It would give them victory. Christians were now the accepted part of society. Christianity was legalized. Constantine made sure of that. And the result was that many, many, many people came into the church who were not saved. Many of them got into leadership positions. And you can only imagine what happened to the spiritual life of the church. I believe that exists across America today. There are many people in churches who are not saved. Some have assumed places of leadership. And so Satan has gotten in. Leaders who have never been born again. And you can imagine the tragedy when that happens. Pergamum is the compromising church. And as we said, Pergamus means thoroughly married. And here is where the church, historically, got married to the world. From about 315 to about 500, some 185 years. How did this happen? Well, we read about it here. This was a great religious center with the cult of the emperor, as well as the Greek pagan mysteries were flourishing. The great altar of Zeus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was there. And the largest altar in the world was there at that time, with a temple rising some 800 feet in the air. It was an intellectual center. And people were carried away intellectually. They thought that was the answer. There was a 200,000-volume library. They thought that education and culture was more important than spiritually getting born again. Was the center also for allegiance to Rome, this town. And citizens were required to show their patriotism by coming and burning incense at the Caesar statue and saying, "Caesar is Lord." So in order to get along, you had to go along. Well, in addition to that, there was this temple called the Asclepion. That was a temple dedicated to Asclepius. He was the god of healing. And you know what his insignia was? A serpent wrapped around a staff. You know, that goes back all the way
to Moses in the wilderness. You know that story. That's still an icon today, believe it or not, isn't it? A symbol for the medical profession. A serpent wrapped around a pole. And there's a medical word, too, that we get from Asclepius. Do you know what it is? Scalpel. That comes from a surgeon's weapon. Now, nothing against hospitals or the medical profession. But in this particular temple, there was a healing tunnel. Eastern mysticism had come in and mixed in with the church. And people would come here seeking healing. They would be given drugs and then led down steps to walk through a snake-infested tunnel. And as they walked, voices told them, "You will be healed. You will be healed. All praise to Asclepius, who is healing you." Now, history says some of these people were healed, thought they were healed. Many others died from the snake bite or came from the tunnel hopelessly insane. The church was in that kind of a place. We think our culture is bad today. Well, no wonder Jesus calls it the place where Satan lives. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's the characteristic of Jesus for this church. You know, back in Revelation 1:16, John has said that this is one of the characteristics of Jesus. He's called the Word. And the Bible says that he's a symbol of the Word of God. In the New Testament, we read that it's a double-edged sword. Symbolically, that means one side to judge the church, one side to judge the world. This was a compromising church. And the Lord's telling them and us that the Word of God is the only thing to keep us from compromising. This is the weapon, the Bible. Christ used it when he was tempted in the wilderness. God's way of overcoming satanic error and opposition is only by the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word. Churches get enamored when they call a pastor. They're enthused about an inspiring speaker or a charismatic personality. But you know what you want in a pastor, and that's why preaching through books of the Bible is such a valuable thing. You want to go out of the church not saying, "What a great preacher," or "What a great speaker," but "What a great God." And you want to go out knowing your Bible better. You see, that's the thing you want to work for, and that comes from expository preaching. That's why the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." What's the rest of the verse? "That I might not sin against thee." So, on to the approval. The Lord has some approval for some people in that church. Verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Some of these dear people in that church refused to drop their incense on the altar to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." They were in a tough place, and Jesus recognizes this, but they didn't run from it. They stayed, and yes, there were some who remained faithful to Jesus, including Antipas, who ended up being martyred for his faith. But sadly, as a whole, this church compromised. Despite much good in the church, evil influences gained a real foothold and tried to be divisive and tried to do this and that. And they needed to be rebuked. So listen to the rebuke Jesus gives in verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now you remember Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who was hired by the enemy to curse Israel. And he was tempted by big bucks. And he was going to do it until God stopped him by putting a donkey in the road. See, the Pergamites had not kept out false teachers, as had the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna. Even though they had not yet embraced their teaching, they still allowed them in the church, and the leaven was beginning to work. Verse 15, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And what's that? That's people who thought they had a corner on knowledge. They had the corner of the truth, and they should be ruling the church. Their way should go. And it was a beginning of separating that and forgetting that all Christians are priests, and we come together, and we establish a doctrine, and then we want to live by it. So, churches today, that was the growth of the clergy, but many of those clergy became popes, and many of them were unsaved, and so you see the heresy got into this church. The Nicolaitans had that philosophy that there certain leaders were above other people. No, God has established elders to lead the church, but we're all on the same spiritual level. So the spirit of compromise has been in many churches. That church, that kind of church still exists today. By the way, don't you ever think that Satan's throne is in hell? Satan is the prince of this world. He's alive and well. Look around you. Listen to the news, to the newspaper. You'll be convinced. So the Lord is here praising those who actually dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne because they remain faithful to his name. We too live in a very sinful world. And the only way to witness to that world is to have contact with it, as we did last night. But to have contact without contamination. When we get contaminated and are like the world, don't expect to have any influence on the world. We must be clean vessels. The reading continues with the Lord's appeal in verse 16. Repent, therefore. That's always the way back. That's why we have communion today. Communion is a time for repentance and get back to the Lord and be right with the Lord. You know, that repentance means I was going this direction and now I made a U-turn and I'm going the other way. It says I was wrong. I am sorry. And I'm going to live for the Lord. You can be sure that this is a warning to a church when it is disobedient to the Word of God. For the sin of harboring and listening to the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans in their assembly, Christ must call this church to repentance. The letter continues in verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a message to all churches today, for all of us. It's a message to us as individuals too as well, with a constant reminder that our dependence is on the Lord. That's why the Lord is to be our passion. The cross, our passion. And we are to lift up a song to the Lord. How easily we depend on our own intuition, our own education, or even some secular psychologist or psychiatrist. We compromise to get along. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. You know, manna was what God gave them in the Israelites in the wilderness. The hidden manna refers, no doubt, to that manna that was hidden in the Ark of Covenant. But it's the good stuff of the Word which the Holy Spirit reveals to you. And that's what we go after, that hidden manna. The Lord Jesus made it plain that this hidden manna represented himself. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So we have to let the Lord be the head of the church. He says, I will give him also a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. You know, in those days, the white stone was a stone that the judge gave when it meant that this person was acquitted. It meant they were not guilty. You know something? Isn't that a wonderful thing that believers have the white stone? Not guilty in the Lord's sight. If you've come to know the Lord as your Savior, then don't let Satan torment you with false guilt because you now belong to the Lord. You have that white stone. Well, so Ephesus was the careless church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamum, the compromising church. Well, the slide continues farther in verse 4, in the fourth church. And here we have the longest message to the smallest city. Thyatira was about 40 miles east of Pergamos. They begin over here and then they go around in a circle, these seven churches. You may remember in your New Testament that Lydia, who was the first convert in Europe, was from Thyatira, seller of purple. But I want you to see that in Pergamos, we learned that education and culture can keep us from the Word of God. And in Thyatira, we learned that economics, jobs, making a living, can keep us also from digesting the Word. How many times I've heard in my pastor, sorry, I can't make it to church, but I have to work today, And that happens. We realize that happens in our society, but that happens over and again and again, and they're taking more overtime when maybe they could refuse it. But they seem to think they have to do it, and you go through without having a meal, and one meal with God's people is not enough. That's one thing this church ought to become, not just a Sunday morning church. Any pastor worth his salt that wants more than one chance to speak to his congregation, a shepherd wants to give more than one feeding to his sheep. And so that's not enough. You'll soon run out of gas. You soon can't help but compromise, and culture will affect you. To the angel in the church of Thyatira, here's the characteristic of Jesus to this church. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. There's a picture of Jesus Christ, the judge, with burning eyes, searching out people's hearts, searching a church's life. You know, brass in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. And the Lord is now judging this church. Well, first he gives the compliment, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. See, unlike Ephesus, they had not left their first love. They were still working. Thyatira had impressive starts. Lydia was there. Maybe she started the church. Love and service and faith and patience. Lydia probably had left a lasting mark on this church. But oh my, look at the complaint. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Well, this church, you could say, apparently had enough love. They were interested in personal relationships, but they were way too tolerant of false doctrine. Jezebel, you know, we don't know whether Jezebel was an actual name in that day of this false prophetess, or merely just a graphic name given to her because of her behavior. She certainly sounds like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who under the guise of promoting spirituality actually produced carnality in the life of the church. No doubt she stressed love, but it wasn't biblical love. It wasn't pure biblical love. It was the love the world talks about, which is getting along with everybody, being kind and nice to everybody. But she was an adulterous queen who enticed Israel to the worship of Baal. And she is a symbol today of this feeling getting into churches. Some churches don't have enough love that is biblical love, where we care for one another, where we really care, and we take an interest in it. Other churches emphasize that, but it's a love that has strayed from biblical proportions. So Thyatira is the corrupt church. And I say this represents the church about from A.D. 500 to A.D. 1500. And you know what that history calls that era? You know what history calls that era? The Dark Ages. That's what happened because of the church's failure, because of the false doctrine. They were tolerating, they were getting the devil's definition of love. Now, friends, I want to stress something here. These two extremes are still with us today. In some churches, we will find Pharisees of perfection, that we all have to have unison. That is, we all dot the same T's and the same I's and so forth. But unison isn't unity. It's different than that. Unity is where we agree on the major doctrines, and then we have some differences among us, but we do them in love and share them. Well, in this extreme time, there are Pharisees of perfection, no forgiveness, hardliners, little or no love. But then we find in other churches people who are seeking and preaching love and tolerance to the extent of seeking peaceful coexistence with evil. But the Bible says it very simply, speak the truth in love. Why do we have to be on one extreme or the other? You know what happened because of this church? You know what happened to the church during this period of time? From 500 to 1500, people in leadership were not saved. This is the time when the exaltation of Mary became prominent. Mary became deity. You had to pray through Mary. This all came about because of the corruption of that church. She was given the status of deity. And apart from praying to her, there could be no salvation. You know what else happened? These elements that we're about to celebrate as ordinances which are commanded were changed to sacraments. Now they were actually the blood and the body of Christ. And so when you took them, that was part of your getting saved. There was saving grace in them. You see how far the church varied from Scripture? That happened during this time. So in the constant celebration of the Mass, they were continually crucifying Jesus. And they didn't accept the doctrine of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Oh, they still said they believed the Scriptures, but it was only the popes that could interpret the Scriptures. They were the infallible ones. Well, what does Jesus say to this church? Verse 21, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. That's the saddest part of a church, when there's never no repentance in the church. We all have to have time for repentance, because even though we're sinners, even though we're saved by grace, we still have a sinful nature, and we still sin. And the church today doesn't give people an opportunity to repent. That's really what the communion service is all about. So Jesus is now saying in verse 22, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. The children of Jezebel could be actually illegitimate children that she processed by her promiscuity. But I think more likely they refer to all of her converts. They are her children. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I think even though that church got into heresy and was corrupted, there were still some faithful people in that church. So Jesus addresses them in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you, the remnant in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any more burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And he's referring to the time there when he comes in the rapture to take us home. To him who overcomes, that's one who persists in following Christ. You need the Word, you need to submit to the Spirit, you need a church family. And to try to persevere in a Christ-like way without any of these, you cannot make it. To him who overcomes, listen here, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That means if you're willing to suffer with Christ, you'll also reign with him one day in eternity. Verse 27, he will, that is the one who overcomes and does the will of God, will of God's word, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Some Christians are saved, but they're out of the will of God. They've strayed. They've run amok. They're maybe not part of a regular church family to feed them and to get along with others and to grow in love. And what happens? Well, you can get into false doctrine. You can get enamored with mysterious things and not get the Bible down correctly. Now, I think when it says that, I will give him the morning star. You know, here's kind of a reference to Satan, because there's an illusion here. Satan wanted the kingdom for himself, and he wants your life and my life. Satan offered it to Jesus Christ. Remember that? In Isaiah 14:12, Satan is called Lucifer. In Hebrew, it means brightness,
bright star. Satan promises to give you light, but you end up in darkness. So here he's urging them to the bright and morning star. That's Christ, not Satan's imitation. You know, you'll be a prisoner, you'll be a servant of one or the other, either to the Lord Jesus or to your sinful nature. One more thing here I need to say. Thyatira is church number 4. Now, you can go on and read after you're gone. There are 3 more left. And to these last 4, there's a distinct promise of the return of Jesus. Personally, I think all 4 of these kinds of churches will be alive when Jesus comes. There'll be Thyatira, that corrupt church. There will be Sardis, which is a reformed church, but kind of dead and not trusting in the Lord. There will be Philadelphia, which is a growing evangelistic church, sending missionaries out, leading people to Christ. That's the kind of church we want to be. And then, of course, the big one, there will be Laodicea, the church that Jesus finds himself completely outside, knocking on the door to come in. So let's remember these 4 churches, and let's see which one we want to be like. And let's ask the Lord to come into our hearts and bless our souls. Let's pray as we get ready for communion. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for standing among the churches and loving us so much that you are judging us. We thank you for your instrument with which you judge us, your word of God, and whether Jesus is in charge. And we just pray today that you would guide us and direct us and continue to grow this church in the honor and the grace of the Lord Jesus, to be a great witness for you and to be the means of leading many to Christ and helping you get your family. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.